Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 18, Paragraph 3. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Welcome back to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. For those of you who have been listening in real time, you may know that we've taken a little bit of a break, much needed, but we are excited to be back in the chamber discussing the Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph by paragraph. My name is Kyle Borg, and I am sitting today in Prolocutor Twiss's chair, which simply means I am responsible for asking the questions, and I'm not responsible for any of the answers. But I am joined today by my co-hosts, Nathan Eshelman, Sean Anderson, and Joel Wood. Here we are discussing the 18th chapter of the Confession of Faith on the assurance of faith, and in this third paragraph, we begin to discuss the conflict and difficulties in becoming partakers of the infallible and full assurance of faith. And to begin, as we think about this paragraph and discuss it, I wonder if you could remind us what is meant by the word infallible as it's used here. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith.
In the last episode, you talked about the three-legged stool of assurance that is seen in paragraph 2. And so the infallible assurance is an assurance that's not able to fail in the Christian experience, and it's built on the divine truths of the promise of salvation, the evidence of those graces unto which the promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit bearing witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. So the infallible assurance is when all three of these are working together in the life of the Christian, that assurance is going to be present in the life of the Christian.
Yeah, and further, it's not speaking about the quality of my assurance. It's speaking about the quality of the assurance itself. And so the idea is that this assurance will not fail you because of the security of the object. Assurance will not let us down because of the certainty of God's promise, the Spirit's inward ministry. And yet, experientially, the Christian's not going to always feel or be certain.
Well, I think that's a helpful reminder for us and for our listeners. Sometimes people note the difference between this paragraph and the teaching of assurance that is found, for instance, in the three forms of unity. Could you briefly just explain what that discussion is? What is it that is being discussed when people try to point to a difference between the three forms of unity and the Westminster Confession's teaching on assurance?
Well, the discussion essentially is trying to say that that the Westminster Assembly is teaching something different about assurance. So whereas you might have in the continental tradition, whether you read Calvin or whether you read the three forms of unity or other theologians in the continental area, they would say that assurance necessarily belongs to faith. Assurance is the essence of faith. And as they read this statement, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, they think that what it's saying is that assurance is not part of the essence of faith. And the key word here is it does not so belong. They're not denying that assurance is part of the essence of faith. When we talk about faith, typically we talk about three characteristics, knowledge, assent, and trust, or knowledge, agreement, trust, or confidence, assurance. And so, yes, assurance is part of the faith, but it's saying here that it doesn't so belong to the essence of faith that a true believer is going to experientially feel assurance in the same way that they believe. The point here is this: we subjectively struggle with faith at times. We subjectively struggle with assurance at times, and that's what they're trying to. That's what they're seeking to emphasize. One way that I've heard it said is this: assurance is the birthright of every believer, but all believers will not partake and enjoy this infallible assurance immediately or constantly. So I think that's really the crux here. It's an issue of emphasis, but it's not a difference of doctrine.
Right. If we go back to chapter 14 of Saving Faith, in paragraph 2, it says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And then paragraph 3 begins, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. So assurance can be good, can be stronger, it can be weaker, it can be non-existent at times, and that doesn't change the fact that the true believer has been saved when they are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. Now, we understand that that faith is part of that, you know, as Sean has already said. But what we're saying is that if a believer is struggling with assurance, it doesn't necessarily mean that they don't have faith. It means that they need to be built up in that aspect of the faith.
We live in a day and age when doubt is sometimes put forward as a very high virtue. Do you guys think that it's fair to say that? And within our culture where doubt is sometimes held forth as a virtue, I wonder, do you think this paragraph speaks anything to that, as even the idea of assurance would be in some way, shape, and form contrary to this idea of doubt? Could you guys, I'll just open the door wide on that. Could you guys just discuss that for a couple of minutes?
Well, doubt in historic orthodoxy is seen as a virtue by some. The irony would be that you're chastised for doubting those who say you should doubt. It's like those who say question everything, but don't question the people who tell you to question everything. So I think there are some lines drawn in the sand when doubt is encouraged. You're encouraged to doubt what's, you know, painted as the modernistic patriarchy, and, you know, those who want to put God in a box, you know, and they would say because he or she should not be put in a box, you know, that type of thing. There's encouragement to doubt, but only certain things are encouraged to be doubted.
If you look at the last maybe 20 years of evangelicalism, there's been a movement in what at one time was called the emergent church, and now some are calling post-evangelicalism. And those that are in that category that are proponents of so-called post-evangelicalism do push doubt as a virtue. You know, doubt is the saving faith of the post-evangelical. You can think of you go 40 minutes south of me to Huntington Beach and you can meet up with Rob Bell, who, spends his time surfing and writing for Zondervan. And doubt is a central theme of what he has written about. Others as well, the now departed Saint Rachel also was one who was a proponent of doubt and questioning the truths of the Word of God. That's Rachel Held Evans. And, you know, that was seen as a really strong position where people would look at her writing and they say, you know, this is more truthful, or this is more virtuous, or this is better, because there is a desire to hold on to something, you know, maybe the bones of the Christian faith. And yet, coming from that position of doubt, it just shows her honesty, and therefore, you know, she's a better proponent of what 21st century Christianity ought to look like.
Yeah, I think the issues are true the way that Joel and Nathan have described them. I think that the issues are more complex than that as well. They're just addressing, I think they're addressing specifically this popularity of skepticism, you know, that we ought to be very skeptical of institutions and authorities and these kinds of things. Moving beyond that, or moving, I guess, outside of that, doubt is a real experience, even for the Christian. You know, we don't have all the answers, and we might even experience things that seem contrary to or different from a propositional truth. And so the distinction here is, I think, faith, trust in God, seeks out an answer from God, whereas skepticism actually discourages even God's own authority and truth, and encourages separation, to embrace the doubt more than to embrace God, or to embrace, you know, doubt and your limitation and finitude more than trusting the Lord. And so just think about John in his epistle, 1 John 5, you know, he's writing to believers. He says, I write to those who believe so that they may know. Why? Because a lack of assurance is something that Christians really do experience and struggle and wrestle with. John's not telling you to, you know, embrace your doubt. This is great. He's saying, let faith seek an answer to doubt. And I think that's where the scriptures would take us.
Well, I think, though, we need to draw a clear line between those who struggle with doubt. And you know, pastorally, we would be very sensitive to that and very tender toward those souls, and those who peddle doubt and have made quite the living calling into question the historic, particularly Reformed Orthodox faith. So there's a line of demarcation there between those who have valid struggles, either because of experiences, you know, some might be past traumas, whatever the reality might be for them that causes them to doubt and struggle, you know, ongoing indwelling sin, and those who push doubt upon other people and help spark doubt where there shouldn't be doubt.
Right. Yeah. To use it like as a stumbling block, as opposed to trying to bring remedy. Yeah.
This paragraph notes that infallible assurance doesn't belong so much to the essence of faith, but that a believer can actually wait a very long time and conflict with many difficulties before they become a partaker of this infallible assurance. I'm curious, do you guys think that that is true to the experience of the normal Christian? Do you think most normal Christians wait a long time for this infallible assurance? Is the confession noting a minority here? What's going on? Could you guys explain that a little bit?
Yeah, I think that it is a common experience. You know, how broad of an experience it is, I'm not sure. And I think that there are church cultural or church societal context in which maybe people struggle with it more or less, or it's emphasized more or less. Certainly, if you are a church society that puts a lot of emphasis on conversion and feeling or experiencing conversion, if you don't have those experiences, you're going to struggle with assurance and faith as well, but you're going to struggle with assurance especially. I think that also if you are a church society that focuses a lot on just getting saved or getting converted, and that becomes kind of almost the end all be all of the Christian message, then once people enter into that that state in which they said, yeah, I give my life to Jesus, or I believe in him, or whatever it is, you know, again, whatever's being emphasized, there can be a lot more presumption that they struggle with. They might not consider it a struggle, but their presumption, in other words, actually decreases all that they should be experiencing. So they're not really thinking about holiness and sanctification. They're just thinking about conversion. And so, as you know, they did the altar call, they said the prayer, they gave their life to Jesus, they accepted him in his heart. And so it's only when they become more aware of the standards of holiness that they might begin actually later on in their Christian walk begin to struggle with assurance. I'm just saying those are some of the experiences I've personally seen. Those particular cultures or societies in the church.
I think it's something that's struggled with a whole lot more than what's talked about, because we have a culture that has been trained to always be perceived as having your stuff in order. And I think it takes a certain maturity on the part of some saints to really be able to talk about these things well and wisely, in such a way that brings encouragement to younger saints in the struggles that they've had over the years. And I think it's a pastoral help to people to put them in a position to be able to talk about doubts and struggles that they've had and not have that be equated with a lack of faith. In a lot of ways, what's being avoided in this paragraph is kind of an evangelical, and I mean that with the large, you know, large E, reformed version of, you know, taking Roman Catholic teaching, the amalgamation of justification and sanctification. I'm as saved as I am sanctified in this moment, and all of the doubt and confusion that comes. In the Reformed evangelical world, there can be a sense of, well, I'm as saved, I'm as justified as I am assured in this moment. And in a lot of churches, you'll hear talk of, you must know the day and the hour that Christ saved you. It should be written in the front of your Bible. If you have doubts, you go back to that and you remember. And, you know, when you look at the teaching of this paragraph, you know, there are some people who are secure in Christ and yet don't have full assurance of that. There are probably a number of people in churches that have assurance and shouldn't on some level, because they've bought into all these secondary issues of things that they've done, therefore they can be assured of this. And the relationship that Christ has with us on the issue of assurance is a lot more dynamic than that. When we get into the confessional understanding of Scripture, that the Father allows us to wander at times so that he can draw us back closer. And this is a living, dynamic relationship. And so we have to be careful to treat it as such and allow people the freedom to be counseled through and discuss pastorally through their doubts and their frustrations along the way.
I was just going to say, and some of this concerning the statement that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. You know, we've talked about particular brands, so to speak, of Christianity. And so it does differ, you know, depending on where you are. You know, you can be in older Dutch Reformed churches where there's very low levels of assurance, or you can be in modern evangelical churches where nobody would ever question, you know, whether they have assurance. And this statement may show something of the context in which the assembly wrote, rather than say, you know, having a line that says a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties, or he may have to, you know, examine himself whether he is in the faith. You know, we have both sides of the discussion going on in current Reformed Christianity, where there are those that have assurance that maybe ought not to have assurance, and there are those that have not assurance and yet ought to have assurance.
What are some of those difficulties and conflicts that people endure in the quest for full assurance?
I think ongoing indwelling sin in ourselves, sin in the lives of others, particularly church leaders. You know, when a leader either you know, goes astray personally, or even can take a whole church body with them and wander off into a kind of cultic operation, there are some who they begin to question their whole spiritual experience because this one who led them and discipled them, you know, they think, well, if it wasn't real for them, is it real for me? You know, I think on some level, sin is, I'm not saying it's necessarily sinful to doubt. I'm saying that sin as an entity, either in us and others, helps to sometimes cultivate doubt, because we think, well, if I was really a Christian, would I struggle with this? If they were really a faithful Christian, would they be led astray by this? I think for some, it's perhaps the lives that children would decide to lead once they are independent adults, thinking, you know, I poured into them. Was it not real? Was it not, you know? So I think those types of relationships and really our love for those people can help cultivate some of these doubts and conflicts and frustrations in our hearts.
Yeah, I wonder, you know, that the language here, again, we're talking about infallible assurance. So I wonder if a lot of these conflicts and difficulties arise because we place our assurance in wrong objects. And then when those wrong objects fail to be right objects, the right object, then all of a sudden we're taken aback. So, you know, you like the ones that Joel's talking about, really good examples. You know, we put our assurance in people and in relationships, and then they're not God, and they fail, and they have weaknesses, and all of a sudden now our assurance is weak and fail because it's not based on that infallible assurance. Or I have a low view of sin, and now all of a sudden God's exposed, and I think I'm doing pretty well, so now my assurance is in me, and then I realize, oh wow, I've been walking in this sin or that sin. So as my knowledge grows, all of a sudden I'm you know, what is say in Ecclesiastes, with the increase of knowledge comes the increase of sorrow, or maybe also the increase of a lack of assurance as I realize I've been putting my trust in too many wrong things. So I think if I could summarize it, there's probably many things that create conflicts and difficulties, but I think mainly what happens is we put our assurance in the wrong object.
even while noting the difficulties and the conflicts in getting this infallible assurance, the confession very pastorally tells us that a believer is able, without extraordinary revelation, to come to this infallible assurance of faith. Why is this kind of disclaimer, without extraordinary revelation, so important?
Yeah, here we have one of the Westminster statements that are specifically against the Council of Trent. We have in the Council of, not we, but the Council of Trent has a statement talking about assurance and saying that assurance is only available to those who have received it by extraordinary revelation, meaning that, you know, God comes to them and gives them that assurance, or the Virgin comes and gives that assurance, or however that is going to work. But Trent said that those that claim to have assurance of faith are anathema. They're damned. That it is a sinful place to be, that you would claim to have assurance of salvation. And this is one of the biggest complaints that Trent had.
Just really quick, Nathan, if I can interrupt you, what do you mean by this idea of revelation within Roman Catholic theology? Because my understanding is that they do believe God has fully revealed himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They understand the Word of God to both be the scriptures and sacred tradition, but I think Roman Catholics would believe to an extent that revelation has come to its culminating point in Jesus. So could you just, what do you mean by that?
I mean that Trent said that if you had assurance, it could only come by extraordinary revelation, and those that claim to have assurance outside of that extraordinary revelation are anathema. That it's a damnable heresy, and so this was one of the biggest complaints they have against the Reform movement, was that they believe giving assurance to ordinary Christians is something that is going to be dangerous in the life of faith. And here the Assembly comes along and they give the little jab against Trent, saying that assurance is available without extraordinary revelation, and it actually comes to us through ordinary means.
What there's two sides to this coin here. First of all, what a comforting thing that this is not a problem unique to our generation, that people, folks think that they need a word from the Lord to know that this is true or that they're secure. And what a timelessness to the confrontation of it by the Westminster divines, that speaking in that generation to, at that point, what would be a peculiar Roman doctrine, spills over into 21st century forms of the evangelical faith that would say you need this extraordinary revelation or experiential revelation to know that you've really got this and that this is really true for you. To me, it's just mind-blowing on one level, but we should expect it on another level, but we tend not to, that the truth stands from generation to generation. And Nate, as you spoke earlier about, we've kind of mentioned different brands of churches, different church families. This is, truth is truth, and it's true whether you believe this is the experience you should have or not. And so this is something that should be an encouragement to people in all kinds of families of churches, that God uses those ordinary means, the reading and preaching of the word, the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer, to build the faith of his people. Peter commands, building ourselves up in the most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. And so just that act of prayer is something that builds assurance. We don't need to pray for, you know, the bird on the fence out Kyle's window to speak to me or say something so that I know this is, you know, and it just shows it's a perennial human problem to want beyond what God has granted and has graciously given to us.
Right. And so this assurance comes to us not by extraordinary revelation, but through ordinary means. The confession then goes on and says, it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Can you guys discuss what does that mean? What does it mean to make all diligence, or rather to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure?
If you follow logically what's just been said, it's speaking to diligence in the ordinary means of grace. If that is how the Lord builds up assurance in his saints, then that are the things that we must attend to. How often are folks told to exercise themselves in things that are not the ordinary means of grace to build up assurance? And then we're surprised when they struggle with ongoing doubt. We should be encouraging believers to be present week in and week out for the public reading and preaching of the word. If they claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ and have not been baptized, to be baptized and to baptize their children in covenant faithfulness. To be present in taking and receiving the Lord's Supper and all of the spiritual blessings that brings, and to be faithful and diligent in prayer. These are the things that we are to give ourselves to build up our assurance. And yet, how many times do we hang our assurance, as Sean was saying a little bit ago, we hang our assurance on something apart from the ordinary means of grace. And then we expect our assurance to be built up and to grow and to be fulfilled when we're not operating in the way that the Lord has commanded us according to his word.
I think that's the vivification part. I think also along with that, we need to give all diligence against sin in our lives as well. That we need to appreciate that those who have died to sin are no longer to walk in it. And so we are to live free in Christ, but we're not to live careless in Christ. And so the whole mortification of sin piece needs to also be included in the giving diligence, because when we are in sin, we should not be surprised that we feel a lack of assurance.
But I think this brings up an interesting point of conversation, because, I mean, we've brought up Mort and Viv here, that it's interesting that that is not directly where the divines go in this paragraph. That they don't go to mortification of sin as a means of assurance. And I think part of that is because we tend to think of, well, I still sin, therefore I must not. And I think there's a delineation there. It's not a complete separation. Don't hear me saying that we shouldn't seek to mortify the flesh, mortify our sin. But the divines here don't connect those dots in the way that I think we might be quicker to do.
What are some of the wonderful blessings that accompany this assurance that we're speaking of here?
I think what we see here is that thereby their hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, love and thankfulness to God, and strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. I think these are the fruits that are being spoken of here. And so we're not surprised that these would be the things that would flow out of our assurance, that we are no longer at war with God. That we are, and that while there might be things that seek to rob us, you know, fear or pain seeking to rob us of our trust in God, there is an assurance, real peace as we trust God. Again, love and thankfulness, you know, assurance helps. It is a bond between us and God. And so it pulls us closer to God, even in the midst of hard things. There also is obedience, not done slavishly, obviously, but out of a sense of heart service and love for God. So the confession lays out for us wonderful fruits to consider.
Dovetailing off of what I said a few moments ago, I believe that the emphasis on obedience and then also the last line, so far is it from inclining men to looseness, that what we see is mortification as a fruit of assurance, not as a means to assurance. And so as folk are dedicated and committed to the means of grace, the ordinary means, and their assurance grows, it enables their desire and ability more and more to see that mortification of sin.
Well, thank you so much for tuning in to this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We look forward to continuing our discussion on the Westminster Confession of Faith as we look toward those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.